Mark 15, beginning with verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he had already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Chapter 16. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. If you'd keep your bulletins handy during the sermon, particularly the blue sheet, contains an outline and the text of a couple of poems that, Lord willing, we'll be reading, but also the white part, I'll point you to it later on. Let's pray. Jesus, we came here this morning in different ways and for different reasons. We all need the same thing. We need you. And so this morning, as we study and meditate on your word, let us see you. Let us see our need of you. Let us trust in you. Amen. I don't know about you. I'm a lot better at starting things than I am at finishing things. It really doesn't matter what we're talking about. Books. I tried to go into my office and count up all the books that I've started but not finished. I only got through the fiction. I didn't even get to the theology, the history, the reference books. I already had 23. I wasn't brave enough to go home and count up the home improvement projects that I've started and not finished. I thankfully can't count up all the diets and exercise plans that I've started and not finished. When it comes to me, what I start might be finished, might not. There's really no way of knowing. God is not like that. God is not at all like that. What God starts, God finishes. What we see in this text, which is the culmination of the whole Gospel of Mark, is that what God starts, God always finishes. Jesus started out to go to Jerusalem to die. And let me tell you, if I had been in his shoes, it would have taken about 5 minutes to realize that I really needed to be reading a different book, that there was some other project that required my attention, but not Jesus. What he started, he finished. And the proof of that is in the events of the first Easter. What Easter tells us, what the resurrection of Jesus tells us, is that what God starts, God finishes. So we're gonna see that. We're going to see that what God starts, what God finishes in three sections this morning. The first one, we'll see that at Easter, God has started something by finishing something he started. And if you're like, huh? I'll explain that as we go along. God has started something by finishing what he started. That's the first section. And then the second section is to recognize with the women in the story that God has started something we cannot finish, that we have no hope of finishing. And then lastly, and most importantly, to remember that what God starts, God does finish. So that's where we're headed this morning. And we begin by noting that on Easter, God started something by finishing something. And the place to begin is with the facts. If you look at the text that Janet read, it reads like something that could be printed in the Oregonian. It is a report of facts. In the words of Kevin Bacon, we begin with the facts of the case, and they are undisputed. So the first fact, simple enough, is that when he was crucified on a Friday, Jesus died. He didn't swoon, he didn't faint, he didn't fall unconscious. The first fact is that Jesus died. And Mark appears very concerned for us to pick up on this. So he's already announced earlier on in the chapter that Jesus died, and then we find in verse 43 that Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, one of the Jewish nobles, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Usually crucifixion took several days. And summoning the centurion, the soldier in charge of Jesus' execution, Pilate asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. The first fact is simple enough, that Jesus died. And then the second is equally straightforward, that he was buried. Verse 46, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Jesus died, and Jesus was buried. And then the third fact is that by Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. When the women go to anoint the body, they're expecting to find the body there. There is no body. And the fourth fact is that over the next month and a half, hundreds of people, not just one or two, but hundreds of people claimed to have seen Jesus not dead. These are the facts of the case, and they are undisputed. And then the fifth fact is admittedly more controversial, not controversial because of any lack of evidence or because there's any other adequate explanation, but just controversial because it's outside of normal experience. The fifth fact we see in verse 6 of chapter 16. And the angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." And I acknowledge if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that is uncomfortable to think about that as a fact. Because dead people stay dead. That is also a fact. So how do we reconcile those two things? And acknowledge that it is, and I don't want to get into a long historical argument, we will simply say that in 2,000 years, no one has come up with another adequate explanation for the first four facts. The only one that's been offered is that Jesus bodily died and then stopped being bodily dead. And rather than a long historical argument, because we are dealing with something beyond the bounds of ordinary history, I turn to poetry and read to you the words of John Updike, a novelist of the last century that you can find on the back of your bulletin. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent, it was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. Let us walk through the door. And what is that door? The door is that between history and theology, the door that leads from the concrete, tangible events, every bit as factual as the Declaration of Independence, into what those events reveal about who God is and what he is up to. And here we move from the facts of the case into interpreting the meaning of those facts. And let's pause for a minute and recognize that this is something we have to do all the time in every discipline. And that interpretation is not automatically less valid or more suspect than facts. Consider this. It is a fact that since 1880, the temperature of the earth has increased between 1.5 and 2 degrees Fahrenheit. That's a fact. We can measure it. It can't be disputed. You can interpret that to mean that the United States should remain part of the Paris Agreement on climate change. You can make that interpretation. And it can be an entirely valid and not at all suspect interpretation, but it is not a fact. It is an interpretation. And here we make the same move from the facts of the case to understanding the significance of those facts. What does it actually mean that he is risen? What does it actually mean for us to walk through the door? And what it means is that on Easter, God started something because he finished something. For death to have been undone, for death to have been overcome, for what all of our medical science has been completely unable to accomplish, to turn dead people into alive people, for that to have happened, God had to have been at work. There is nothing in the created universe that could have done this thing. This is the work of God. And to unpack the full significance of that work, we have to look at the full Gospel of Mark. Our text this morning is meant to be the end of a story, not the whole story in itself. And that story begins all the way back in Mark chapter 1. You can turn there if you have your Bible, page 836, I think, in the Pew Bibles. And we see the very first thing that Jesus does in Mark's story is be baptized. He goes to his cousin John and participates in, verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a curious thing for two reasons. Number one, Jesus hasn't sinned and has nothing to repent of, and yet he participates in a baptism of repentance. Number two, for an ancient desert people like the Jews, water meant death. water always symbolized death. And so they would go down into the water to symbolize the death of their sinful old self. And Jesus joins them in this. The first thing Jesus does is say, I'm going to die. That's the first thing he wants us to know is, I am joining you in death. But then he comes back up out of the water. Back up out of death, and an extraordinary thing happens in verses 10 and 11. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, God's voice. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Right at the beginning, Jesus announces, I am going to join you in death. I am going to die along with you. And then I am going to come out of death. And God is going to declare to me, well done. You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That's what I've come to do. And so when he is risen, what happens is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. And that means that his death has accomplished what he intended it to accomplish. And he tells us exactly what that is in chapter 10, verse 45. He says, here's, not only am I going to die, but here's why. Here's what it's for. He says in 10:45, for I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. A ransom, as you know from kidnapping movies, is something that you pay in order to set another person free. You go and you give the ransom and you get back your child or your friend or the president, if it's a really bad movie, or whomever. You buy their freedom. And Jesus says, I've come to die to pay a ransom for you, not, you know, in unmarked bills, but with my life. I have come to join you in death so that you can join me in freedom and life. That's the purpose of my death. And so when we declare, he is risen, we're declaring that his death worked, that he came out of the ransom exchange having gotten what he came for, having successfully exchanged his life for yours, having set you and I free. The facts of the case point us to one inevitable conclusion, that Jesus Christ is risen. And the meaning of that is that God has finished what he started to set you free from death. And so has started you on the course of an eternal and free life. On Easter, God finished what he started. And on Easter, he has started us into eternity. This is good news. Just bear with me for a minute. If that interpretation holds, that's good news, right? Whether you believe it or not, if it were the case, that would be awesome. That would be worth dancing and singing and rejoicing and generally making complete fools of ourselves over. I mean, we're not talking about simply being set free from oppressors who could threaten us with death. We're talking about being set free from death itself. We're not talking about being set free from the standards and structures that sap away the precious days of our life. We're being set free into infinite life. This is good news. And yet it's not received well in the text. These women seem to miss the point entirely. There's no dancing and singing on their part. They seem not to get it at all. What's going on with them? It's easy to look at them and think, well, they didn't get it. But I would suggest to you that Mark presents them not as objects for us to look down on, but as examples. That Mary and Salome are not there for us to see their failure, but there for us to see their example and follow them. Because they immediately grasp something that we so often fail to grasp. That this thing God has started is something we cannot finish. They know what we try hard not to know. That God has started something we can't finish. These women, they grasp that God has started something that is beyond, and that God has started something that is frightening. And we'll look at each of those in turn. If you've got your Bible, turn back to the end of Mark, to chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, so first thing Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They're coming to prepare Jesus' body for burial. They missed it, right? I mean, right there at the beginning of Jesus' life in the baptism, he said, "I'm going to die, but I won't stay dead." And then on the walk to Jerusalem with his disciples, he hardly talked about anything else. He said over and over and over again in chapters 8, 9, and 10, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. On the third day, I won't be dead anymore." And that they show up on the third day to bury him as if he was dead. But let's consider this. If I said to you right now, this afternoon, I'm going to the moon, no matter how high an opinion you held of my honesty and my sanity, you would not for a moment consider that I meant, this afternoon I am boarding a spaceship and going up through the atmosphere to walk where Armstrong and Aldrin tread. You would think, it's a metaphor. Or an inside joke that I don't get. Or maybe there's a new restaurant that opened in town called The Moon, and Zach's going to lunch there, right? Because the notion that in the next few hours I'm going to transform from pastor to fully trained astronaut and travel 300,000 miles through space is simply beyond. It just isn't considerable. It couldn't be. The fact of the resurrection, the fact that he is risen, is difficult for us to grasp, not because it's untrue or because there's little evidence for it, but because it is beyond. Jesus is beyond. See, there was a script for Messiahs. You announced yourself as this Messiah. This is true. Jesus wasn't the only person to claim to be the Messiah around this time. Lots of people did it. So you announce yourself as the Messiah, you go to Jerusalem to challenge the Roman authorities, and then Rome kills you. And your followers realize, oh, not the Messiah. And that's what the women are doing. They're grieving for their lost friend whom they had such high hopes for. They're risking their lives associating themselves with a recently executed traitor. They're following the script because they're just not able to consider what is beyond. We have a script for our lives, do we not? It starts very young. We're teaching our preschoolers, follow your dreams. And this is a college town, so by the way, little Johnny, your dreams are going to involve AP classes and graduate school. But within that, follow your dreams wherever you want to go. You're going to grow up and you're going to graduate with a 4.7, even though that's not possible. You're going to get a job that's fulfilling to you and pays decently. You can start a family if you like. Save for retirement. Be socially conscious. Okay? Have a garden, right? Vote. Give some money away. Probably should buy a Prius. Right? That's the script. And we know it, and we can manage it, and we can understand it, and we can follow it. That's a story that we can start and finish. But the story that Jesus has started on Easter is not a story we can finish. It's not that Jesus is against that script. He doesn't think it's evil. It's easy to make fun of it, but he doesn't think it's evil. Jesus is simply beyond it. He is infinitely more than it. God has started something beyond. And so the women aren't ready for it. Nobody expects a resurrection. That's off script. But you would think, okay, fine. God starts something beyond. They get caught. They're not ready. But then, I mean, an angel confirms it. Right? They show up at the tomb. There's this person. He says, "You remember that stuff that Jesus said to you over and over and over and over and over again? Yeah, he meant it. Now here's what you should do." And they still don't do it, right? This is 6, 7, and 8. And the angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed." What a ridiculous thing for an angel to say. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they listened to everything he said. No. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Before we get even a minute further, Christians in the room, can we not identify with this? And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Is that not, at least some of the time, the nature of our witness? They realize, Mary and Salome realize, that God has started something frightening. Their initial response to the announcement of this wonderful Easter news is the appropriate initial response: fear. Consider this. If the interpretation holds, if Jesus really is risen and God is at work in the world, that means that Jesus has conquered death. Death, the great enemy, death against whom we are utterly outmatched. Death, Jesus has taken his invincible heel and put it on death's throat and squeezed the life out of death. Which means that in Jesus, there is something afoot in the world that is stronger and fiercer and more wild, more inevitable and incomprehensible than death itself. That means that in Jesus, there is a tsunami sweeping across creation, not erasing rocks and trees and beach houses, but sin and darkness and evil everywhere it goes. I submit to you that unless you are naive or arrogant enough to believe that evil in the world is just a thing out there, that it only exists in those people, in these places, but not in you, unless you have that kind of naivete and arrogance, how could you not be afraid? The story of the resurrection is somebody coming to you and saying, you know what? You live in a dangerous neighborhood. And so for your protection, I have brought you a lion to live with you. And actually, nobody's going to mess with you. You got a lion right there in your bedroom. Be afraid of that. It is a scary thing. Because as Lewis said, he's not a tame lion. Barbara Ehrenreich, she's a writer and a noted atheist. About 15 years ago, you might know her, she wrote Nickeled and Dimed, a book about living in poverty in the United States, wrote of an encounter she had with God as a teenager. This is something that a person who was an atheist before the encounter and an atheist after wrote. This is what she said happened. There were no visions, no prophetic voices or totemic animals. Just this blazing everywhere. Something poured into me and I poured into it. This was not the passive, beatific merger with the all soul as promised by Eastern mystics. It was a furious encounter with a living substance. It resembled an outbreak of violence. This is what it's like when God shows up. She, without knowing it, described almost exactly what Moses experienced on Mount Sinai, what Isaiah experienced in the temple, what John and Ezekiel and Daniel saw in visions of God. This is what God is really like. Huge. Utterly unmanageable. Beyond. Terrifying. And Barbara Ehrenreich did maybe the reasonable thing. She said, if that's God, I'm staying an atheist. That's scary. And I don't want fear in my life. And I would suggest to you that what she did is what all of humanity through all of history has done. Ancient religions looked at the uncontrollable God behind all creation and said, we'd rather have a God that we can manage. That if we give him a goat or a bull or a sheep or even sometimes a child, then he has to give us what we want. Postmodern people do it a little differently. We try and put God in little metaphysical boxes. I'll admit that there is a God, but he has to be a God of universal acceptance. He has to be a God of love. And by love, I mean he says yes to anything I want. Which is a little bit like saying to a lion, you don't have claws or teeth. Christians, people who have the Bible, people who should know better, do this all the time. We put God in little theological boxes and tell one another, if you pray this prayer, then God has to answer it. If you attend this church faithfully, then he has to let you in. If you'll go to this Bible study, he has to give you a sense of peace. We are all like Barbara Ehrenreich. We don't want God to have started something frightening. We have structured our lives to avoid feeling fear, to create the illusion of control. Whether as church folk or as people who are sure that if God exists, he just exists to tell me that I'm doing a good job. But God has started something frightening. And so let us do what the women in this story had the wisdom and the courage to do. Let us be afraid of the lion. Let us look on God as he actually is, not as we would like him to be. And let us tremble. And listen to me, we can do that. We can acknowledge that God has started something we have no hope of finishing. Because God's not relying on us to finish it. And because God is not a tyrant looking to hold you in terror. A life with God in Scripture begins with fear. The fear of the Lord, the Old Testament says over and over and over again, is the beginning of wisdom. But fear is meant to be the initial condition of your life, not the permanent condition. We are meant to start in fear, but not to finish there. And what God starts, God finishes. He calls us to start in fear, but to finish in love. As he says in his word, for perfect love casts out all fear. Perfect love, the kind of love Jesus showed us in the cross and the resurrection, casts out all of our fears in time. We know this because we know that what God starts, God always, always finishes. So we come to the third section of our understanding of this story to remind ourselves that what God starts, he does always finish. We see this in the angel's words. You'll note that the last thing that happens in our story is that the women are afraid and go away and don't tell anybody. But the last word in the story belongs to the messenger of God. And pick up on this. We get to know these words because eventually the women stopped being afraid and told the story and gave the testimony of what they had heard in the tomb. The angel starts off, he knows how afraid they are. And he knows that they came to bury a guy who told him he wouldn't be there. Right? Back to verse 6 of chapter 16. And the angel said to them, don't be alarmed. You don't say that to somebody unless they're alarmed. He knows that they're afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. I know you came here having lost faith, assuming that Jesus wouldn't follow through on his promises. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. You see, what God starts, he's not counting on these women to finish. And what God starts, he's not counting on you to finish. He knows that you can't finish it. And so God says, what I start, I will finish. I am prepared for all of your fears, all of your shortcomings, all of your missteps, all of your sin. I'm ready for it all, and I will give you what you need. Human beings, normal human beings, can't climb Mount Everest on their own. You guys know Mount Everest. It's in Nepal. It's 29,000 some feet. And even if you are in phenomenal shape and you scale all three of the sisters once a week all summer long, you have no hope of climbing it on your own. It's a journey that you can start, but you can't finish. And so people go and they hire, spend lots of money on guides who live up there at those elevations to help them through the journey. Because Mount Everest tops out at 29,000 feet. Even mountaineers refer to everything above 26,000 feet as the death zone. There's just not enough oxygen. Normal people can't even breathe up there. And so you need folks who can take you through it, who can guide you step by step, who can ensure that you will finish what you start. And God does this for us. He does this for everyone who will attempt the climb. Most of us look at Mount Everest and go, you know what? Life's pretty good at sea level. I'll stay down here where I can breathe just fine, where things are manageable, where I can finish what I start. But to everyone who will dare the climb, no matter how afraid, no matter if they've denied Jesus to his face in his hour of deepest need, no matter what your failures, what God starts, God finishes. And he will see you to the top. He will lead you beyond, through fear, into freedom and life. Which means the only question to ask really is, what is it that God has started at Easter and that God is finishing? What is it really? What are we talking about here? And you get the start of the answer in verse 7 of chapter 16. And the angel said, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he, Jesus, is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. What is it that God has started and that God is finishing? God has started giving you eyes to see him. And he will finish that. This isn't like you're going to see him as in, I'll see you next Sunday. Seeing God in the Bible is everything. It is the entire point. If you do have your bulletins, look at the cover now. There's a painting there by a man named Henry Ossawa Tanner of the three Marys, and it's of the moment of this story. They're journeying through the pre-dawn darkness to the tomb to take care of Jesus. And you'll notice in the picture that even though it's clearly night outside, their faces are completely illuminated because they are looking into the tomb at the light that just one of God's messengers brings in the middle of the darkness. And so, I mean, you can read on their faces because of the light that they're seeing, their fear, absolutely. But all of their beauty is revealed there too by the light that's shining on them. Because they're looking not actually even on God himself, but just on one of his messengers. In the Bible, seeing God is everything. Looking on his loveliness is what makes us lovely. Just two examples of many, many texts that we could read. One from 2 Corinthians and one from 1 John. But when one turns to the Lord, when one turns to Jesus, the risen King, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from death, freedom for eternal life. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. By seeing God, we are becoming more and more like him. By gazing on his loveliness, we become lovely as he is. And then from 1 John, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. It is not yet finished. But we know that when he appears, when God finishes what he started, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. It is seeing Jesus that makes us like Jesus. It is seeing in him and the life, the resurrected, indestructible life that is his, that pours that life into us. This is the story that God started at the very beginning. In Genesis 1, let us make humanity in our image and after our likeness. And so God made them in the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he created them. God's original plan, the thing he started from the very start, was to make a people who would look like him because they looked at him. And God has been working that out from time immemorial. And it is us who said, no, this is beyond us. This is too scary. We'll take a more manageable, more scripted, more expected existence. Something that we can manage. Something that we can finish. The Bible calls that sin. A stupid rebellion that is dragging us inexorably toward death. But God will not have it. Because what God starts, God always finishes. And so Jesus came to sink into the waters, to join us in our death, that he might rise out of the waters and we might join him in his life. And in him it is finished. And the ransom is paid and you are free. And you are free. Free to follow him. Free to grow more and more like him. Free to grow in godliness, which is not some stodgy obligation to follow a list of rules. It is the freedom to, having been loved by the God who gave himself up for you, to then live lives of free love, giving yourselves away for the sake of being like Jesus. This is what God started. And this is what he is finishing in you. And what God starts, God always finishes. In the film Tangled, which, yes, is a Disney princess movie. In Tangled, there's a scene where the princess Rapunzel, she's in a crowded marketplace. And people they're buying and selling. They're chatting and flirting and avoiding the person they owe $20 to. But somebody starts playing a fiddle, and Rapunzel starts to dance, whirling back and forth, joy emanating from her. And she's surrounded by people that are watching her, and you can see on all of their faces the longing to join in the dance, and yet the absolute certainty that if I go out there and start dancing, I'm not going to be able to finish it. I will trip. I will fall on my face. The fear of what it would mean to enter into a life beyond what they are capable of. And they all stay on the sidelines. They submit to that fear. They remain at sea level. They allow themselves to be chained. But Rapunzel won't have it. She is not content to dance by herself. She's not content to experience the joy of that dance by herself. And so she doesn't wait for people to join her. She starts dancing over to people who are doing this, and she just grabs them and pulls them out into the middle of the marketplace and makes them dance with her, one after the other, after the other, after the other, until the dance that she has started is finished, and everyone has joined in. Brothers and sisters, friends, God is a dance. From before the beginning, from before the start, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have danced around and through one another in perfect love, in perfect freedom. And you were made by that God to join in that dance. You were made to lose yourself in that dance of love and freedom. And I know you are afraid. No one's more afraid of dancing than I am. I know that you are afraid. But it is not on you to finish what has been started. What God starts, he will always, always finish. Jesus came, not just across the cobblestones of a market square, but across the distance between heaven and earth, across the chasm between life and death, that you might not live avoiding your fear, but might be drawn into the free dance of eternal life. So let us begin by being afraid. Let us begin by ceasing to pretend that we aren't afraid. But let us not stay afraid, for the perfect love of the risen Jesus will cast out all of our fears. Let us dance. Let us walk through the door. Let us venture into lofty heights where we cannot possibly even hope to breathe on our own. Let us start the journey which we know we cannot finish, trusting in the God who finishes everything he starts. Let us look long enough on the feral, unmanageable radiance of the Holy One. Let us look long enough that our eyes adjust to the light. And we see the light of the glory of the gospel of the God who finishes everything he starts in the face of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one. Let us remember this day and every day that Jesus Christ is risen. And so let us know that what God starts, God finishes. In the words of the poet Elizabeth Rooney, "Now is the shining fabric of our day, torn open, flung apart, rent wide by love. Never again the tight enclosing sky, the blue bowl or the star illumined tent. We are laid open to infinity. For Easter love has burst his tomb and ours. Now nothing shelters us from God's desire, not flesh, not stars, not sky, not even sin. Now glory waits so he can enter in. Now does the dance begin." We're going to respond to this good news by singing a prayer. It's a prayer directed to the Holy Spirit, who is the glory who enters into us when we trust that what God starts, God finishes. So I would invite you to stand and pray this prayer as you sing these words, that the Holy Spirit, the living breath of God that can sustain you and give you life at the loftiest of heights, would enter in and lead you into the dance of God's love and of God's freedom. Let's pray together.